I tried to think of something witty to open with, and I couldn't come up with anything, but I did check up here beforehand to see that there was a Bible. No Bible. Disappeared. I don't know. Well, good morning. We're going to look today at some verses in Luke, Luke chapter 12, page 1199 in the Chapel Bible. So if you want to turn to that, we will take a look. So as you're turning, let me just pray for us that the Lord will bless our time together. Our God, we just give this time to you. We pray, Lord, that you would touch the speaker's mouth and the ears of the hearers, Lord, that you would give the right message, that people would be prepared to hear it, and that as a result, all would be blessed, all would know a little more about you, how we ought to live, and what you have for us. So we thank you for this time, praying, Lord, that you will use it for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, in Luke chapter 12, we're going to look at a few verses from verse 22 to verse 31. That all is predicated on whether or not I can get my glasses. There we are. Okay. Luke chapter 12, verse 22, on page 1199. This has a parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus speaks very similar words. In fact, it might just be a recounting of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke that we're going to look at here. Beginning with verse 22, Jesus says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which they neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Very familiar verse to close this passage. We are, as the raven and as the lilies do, we are to lead a God-centered life, a Godward life, a life that reflects God, that shows our love for God, shows our commitment to God, speaks of our sacrificial life before God, speaks of our life of giving the gospel before God. Just as the raven, just as the lilies are oriented towards God, so is our life supposed to be oriented to God. "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them." So they don't plant, and they don't stockpile food. They don't stockpile comforts. In the same way, lilies don't do anything other than grow. Lilies don't do anything to provide for themselves. Both the raven and the lilies are completely dependent on God. So that might give you a hint of where we're going. If the ravens are dependent on God and we're more worth more than the ravens, if the lilies are dependent on God and we're worth more than the lilies, we too ought to look to be dependent on God. The lily and the raven have nowhere else to go. They have been created by the Maker to be dependent on the Maker, and so the Maker takes care of them. Interestingly enough, we too have been made by the Maker to be dependent on the Maker, and we ought to look to Him to take care of us. I really would like to spend some time looking at verse 24, particularly the question of value. But before we do that, let me just dispose of a couple of practical matters in this passage. You know, at least one person has asked here, is Jesus commanding us not to worry, or is He merely just encouraging us to trust in God? Well, I think if you take the sentences apart and look at them, I think you do see a command from Jesus not to worry. On the other hand, the pictures that He draws, the picture of the raven, the picture of the length of life, the picture of the lilies, kind of provide an encouragement. They give you something to look for or to look towards in order to see how we are to fulfill Jesus' command not to worry. Oh, what does that mean to trust God, though? You know, it's easy for the raven. It's easy for the lily. They don't know anything but. They don't even know that they're completely trusting God. So it is harder for us because not only of our sin, but because we have a free will, we have the ability to think, and so we worry about things that we ought not to worry. You know, there was a time when Paul recounted some of the sufferings he endured. It's in 2 Corinthians, and Paul says this, "More abundant," this is speaking of what he had gone through, "more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fasting, often in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily." Well, how was Paul ever supposed to get through all this? Obviously, and he goes on to talk about this, he trusted the Lord. And he trusted the Lord for his needs, which is what this passage is talking to us about. It's not talking about our comfort. It's not talking about our desires. It's talking about our needs. God will meet our needs. And so Paul goes on in Philippians in a different letter, and he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need." He's writing to some people who had sent him some help. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And how does he do that? He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So how did he get through these shipwrecks? How did he get through the stonings? How did he get through the stripes and the whips and the beatings? He trusted in God. So we might say, well, yeah, that was Paul. Paul was singularly different. His ministry was different. We don't have the same type of situation that Paul does. But I would challenge that. I would say, you know, are we really so different? Yeah, God had a specific mission for Paul. Part of that mission involved a lot of suffering and a lot of deprivation. But as Paul says, it also, there were times of abounding. So really, what is the difference when it comes down to the matter of trust. Paul was able to put his confidence in God, and God met his every need. How do we define need? That's the real issue here. Do we define need as $1 million in the bank and plenty of food and everything we can do not to suffer any deprivation or not to suffer any harm or not to suffer any discomfort? No, that's not what God says our needs are. And so as we trust in God, we can recognize that who knows better our need than God? And God is going to meet those needs. I may have a need for suffering because God uses suffering to purify me, to make me better, to more conform me to the life that his son led. God can use suffering to make us more Christ-like, which at the end of the day is really one of the main goals of our lives, right? To be more Christ-like. One of the other goals is to glorify God. Well, how might we glorify God? Well, we do that by being more Christ-like. We do that by reflecting God in our lives so that others can see him. The one warning here is that we ought not let our ability to worry impinge upon our ability to trust. If we worry, we lose our trust. And if we worry, what is that saying? What is that saying about us? The Bible says that he'll meet all our needs, and don't worry about your treasures here, worry about your treasures in heaven. Well, if we're worrying about our things here, what is that saying about our orientation? We're not oriented toward God, we're oriented towards the world. When we stop worrying and when we trust in God, then we have an orientation towards God, and we can imitate that raven or that lily with our dependence on God alone. And so, without worry, by trusting, by faith, believing his promises, we will have what we need, even if we don't have what we desire. Well, as I said, if we worry, we're not saying our treasure is in heaven. We're saying our treasure is here. No one ever has enough not to worry. We cannot amass a fortune big enough, possessions immense enough, that we will not have a tendency to worry. And so we find our fulfillment not in our money, not in our goods, not in whatever else this world has to offer. We find our fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now that we have quickly settled the issue of worrying and we have that all put aside, let's return to verse 24 and take a look at what it says. Verse 24 says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them." And here's the key: of how much more value are you than the birds? Of how much more value are we than the birds? You know, ancient man tried to figure things out even before the world became aware of one God. They used to have, and in some places still do, have a pantheon of many gods. But they would still try to figure out the difference in created life, whether they called it creation or not. And so we start with the lilies. Right? The lilies are 100% completely dependent on God. All plants are just dependent on God to meet their needs or they die. They have no ability to think. They don't have an ability to react to senses because they don't really have senses. And whatever senses they do have, they are not able to cognitively think about, okay, well, I've got to react. They can't avoid the woodsman's axe and they can't avoid the farmer's reaper. They have no senses. So that's kind of one level of life. And then the next level of life is the level of sensory perception. You know, most animals have senses and they can think. I mean, they can see or they can hear or they can feel or they can taste or they can smell. Is that all the senses? I get them all. Although I know these days people have invented all sorts of new senses, but they're the typical senses that we think of. Animals, many animals, have those. And they can perceive and they can take in. But animals, for the most part, are irrational. Not irrational as in crazy, but irrational as in unable to reason. And that's the difference between man. So we've come from the plants, who have no sensory perception, are completely dependent on their environment, to animals who have senses and can react. They can run away, for instance, if a fire is coming. And now we come to man. Man has a rational mind. He is able to take the sensory perceptions in, think about them, and react in a way that he thinks will best benefit him or someone else. And so there's the big differences. We've got the no senses, the senses, and the senses with the ability to think. Well, there you go. We have now finished our biology lesson and our philosophy lesson for the day. We've gone through Aristotelian thought on how man is different from the animals and how animals are different from plants. The problem is, while there may be a quantitative difference between an animal and a man in Aristotelian thought, there's no qualitative difference, right? I mean, they're just another part of creation, yeah? They're the highest part of creation. But there's no sense of a relationship or a personality with God. So you have the plants, they're dependent, and you got the animals, and they're dependent, and you got man, and ultimately, he's dependent. He's just the highest in the created, or in the physical created order. There is no sense of God, even though in Aristotle's time, they did have a concept of a first cause, and of a one who was above all else and had kind of put things in motion, but they didn't have the concept of a personal God, a God with whom we could commune. So what then, biblically, makes us of more value? God says, Jesus says, we're of much more value than the raven. Well, I'm not sure that everybody agrees with that. You have all sorts of activists these days that think everything is equal, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says people are of much more value than animals. Well, how are we to approach that? How are we to think about that? Well, first, let's not get carried away with our own worth. We'll get to what makes us valuable. But before we get carried away with our own worth, thinking, well, we're pretty hot, we're not. We're sinners. We, before a holy God, if you were here at the first meeting, we spent some time considering the holiness of God. But before a holy God, we're sinners in rebellion, and we're not of any value, at least eternally. We're all condemned to hell. We're all condemned to be thrown into the lake of fire that was created for the angels and his demons. We are all condemned to spend eternity by ourselves in utter darkness. You know, Billy Joel sings, I'd rather laugh with the sinner than sing, or no, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Only the good die young. Well, first of all, although I know there's at least one person in this room older than me, the fact that the good die young is troublesome for me. I don't know how I'm supposed to approach that at my age. Apparently, I'm not good at all and only getting worse. But the error is that the sinners are not going to laugh, and they're not going to sing. They're going to be grieving and mourning and in rebellion for the rest of eternity. And the other problem is that the saints are not going to cry. We're going to be in glory with God, and we're going to be worshiping him. We're going to be praising him It will not ever get better than that under any circumstances. And so we need to recognize our standing before a holy God. I'm sure this is not a new message for those of you that have been coming to this chapel for a while. But you're a sinner and you need a Savior. It's as simple as that. You're a sinner. You've fallen short of God's holiness. You need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the just one, the only just one, the only sinless one, the only one that never sinned, never did anything wrong, who willingly gave his life for those that do all things wrong. And it is only by coming to God through Jesus Christ, accepting that sacrifice that he made on our behalf. In fact, one of the songs that we sang this morning, the line that really hit home for me was, "In my place, condemned he stood." As I sang that, I said to myself, whoa. You know, I've sung that 100 times, but it never hit me as it did today. In my place, where I deserve to be, he stood. I deserved to be on that cross. I deserve to die. I deserve eternal punishment because of my sin. But having come to Jesus Christ, he has redeemed me. He has given me a new life. He has promised me an eternity with God. And so the Bible says today is the day of salvation. So if you have not come to him, there's no time like the present. You can do it right here and right now. And in so doing, then you enter in to a relationship with God and you avoid that outer darkness. You avoid that lake of fire and you go to glory when you die forever and ever. That is another incomprehensible truth. What is there about me that deserves any glory? Yet God has promised it. So that's part, but not all. That's part of what can make us special. That's part of what can make us more value than the raven. God sent his only son to die for us. So that sacrifice was of immense value, immeasurable value, infinite value, a value that cannot be measured. And when it's applied to us, we too are valuable. But even though Jesus often talked as if things not yet accomplished had been accomplished, when he said these words, his audience, the disciples or the apostles, did not know he was coming yet to die. So they didn't know about that part of the value of a believer to God. And yet he still says, you're more valuable than the raven. Well, how are we to understand that? Well, if you would, go to Genesis chapter 1. I've been waiting to say this. For those of you using the chapel Bible, it's on page 2. You ought to be able to find that without too much trouble. Verses 26 and 27 say this. Then God said, let us. Well, there's always the question of who the us is, since there's only one God. Some people think that God here is speaking in the royal we. Kings and queens don't refer to themselves as me, but rather we. And that may be. There may be some truth to that. Others think that God here was addressing the angelic court, you know, all of those seraphim and cherubim and living creatures around him. So some think that with some reason. And then others, including me, think that this is just an early hint of the Trinity. So God is talking here when he says us in his three persons. But however that plays out, what he says is this. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That male and female, he created them, is worthy of its own message. But it is how God created the world. All right, so anyway, we're created in his likeness and image. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's lots of thought on what that means. Are they two similar words? Are they two different words? Well, there's reason to think either way, I suppose. I do think, though, that it's similar, image and likeness. And so that as a result of this image and likeness, we are to reflect God just as an image or a likeness of someone would reflect them. If you had a picture taken, that image would reflect you. If you had a picture taken, it would be a likeness of you. And so I do think that that's what its primary meaning is. But on the other hand, there are also lots of things that go into that likeness and image. We possess a mind and a heart and a will just like God, although there's an infinite difference, but the principle is the same. We are able to think like God is able to think. We are able to think like God is able to think. We can't think God's thoughts, but as God can think, we also can think. As God has a will, we have a will. Animals don't have wills. Animals act, for the most part, out of instinct or training, not out of their independent will. Whether this image and likeness has an element of the rationality, or the righteousness of God, it certainly contains some of the attributes of God. It is reflected in our ability to love, in our morality, in our thinking. And of great importance in this image and likeness is the fact that we have a spirit. Plants don't have spirits. Animals don't have spirits. There's going to come a time when Fido and Kitty Catters die, and that's going to be the end of them. Not so for us. We go on for eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. But part of our worth is the fact that we were created in the image and the likeness of God. It was God making man in his image and in his likeness. It's an interesting thing. If you look in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 20, I don't mean to make too much of this, but it bears noticing. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." Let the waters abound. Okay, so now all of a sudden, out of the waters come all these fish. And then you go to verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the air." And so what does it say? Let the earth bring forth. So we have the water bringing forth, and we have the earth bringing forth. But again, let's go back to verse 26. Let us make man in our own image. So there is something of a difference. Obviously, God created it all. But it seems almost as if he used a different method in his creating of man, right? It was a personal, "Let us make man." For the fish, it was, "Let the fish come forth from the water." For the animals, "Let the earth bring forth all the animals." For man, "Let us make man." So there is a little something different in that method of creation. And as a result of the creation, again, showing the worth of man, what does God do? He puts us in charge of the dominion. He puts us in charge of all the physical creation. I say physical creation because we're not in charge of the angels or the demons or the devils, but we have, or we had at least before the fall, all of these things under our dominion. And so we were something different. We were something special. But if you continue on in the book of Genesis, go to chapter 5, which is only a couple pages away. In chapter 3, we see the sin. Adam sinned, Eve sinned. And so as the head of our race, he took us all into sin. Now, because we are human and because we're descended from Adam, we are sinners and we sin. And as a result of that, that image and likeness have been marred. Go to chapter 5, verse 3. Adam lived 130 years. Okay. I'm telling you right now, I'm going to be out of money long before 130 years. But I guess Adam was. And lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. Well, there you go. Now, Adam's son is born in his likeness. Not so much the likeness of God, although there is a remnant of the likeness and image of God. That remnant is why unbelievers can still do good works, even though those good works are not meritorious in terms of salvation, but because they were created and have the image and likeness of God, they're still able to do good work. But here, Adam's son is created in Adam's image. So we are fallen creatures. And as I said before, the only way to get back from that fallen position, since we are all sinners, the only way to get back from that fallen position is to come and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. The value of the image and the likeness of God remains. You can see that in Genesis 9, verse 6, because there God says, I will require the blood from one who sheds the blood of man, because man is made in the image and the likeness of God. So the degree of our creation or the importance of our creation is greater than that of the animal kingdom or the plant life, because God has created us in the image and the likeness of God. So, as a result of that, we are all people of great worth, because we bear the image and the likeness of God, marred as it is. That goes for all of humanity. All of humanity bears the image and the likeness of God, and so all of humanity has that special worth. The difference between all of humanity and believers is that when we come to Christ and then we trust in Christ, Christ gives us a new life. We no longer have a image and likeness that is completely marred. God has given us our righteousness back when he imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. And so in that sense, we have restored image and likeness. And in the other sense, in our character, God is still working on restoring that image and likeness as we are more and more sanctified as we go through life. Again, the goal being Christ-likeness, which sanctification is supposed to bring about. So, we really are worth something. God has effected in us a restoration through the death of Christ and our trust in Christ. Again, we go back to that word trust, just like the raven trusted, just like the lilies had to rely on God. So, as we trust in Christ, our image and likeness is restored. So there's kind of two ways that for a believer, this truth of verse 24 is true. We are worth more. We are worth much more than that raven. Why? Because we're created in the image and the likeness of God himself, and our job is to reflect him to the world. And just as a quick point of application, as I was thinking about this, I asked myself this, and it bummed me right out, so I'm just going to ask you guys instead. How well do you in your life reflect the Lord? We're made in his image and his likeness, and so we are to reflect him. Well, how do you do at reflecting God? Can people tell the difference in your life from the difference in the life of the person next door who's not a believer? At any rate, we're special because we have the image and likeness of God. And we're special, we're valuable, because Jesus Christ died to save us. And if we put our trust in him, we are born again and we will live with God for eternity. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you for your word, the message included in it, Lord. It's amazing to us when we sing, "In my place, condemned he stood," that it would be the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God of all majesty, the God of holiness, that would come down and stand in my place when I was condemned. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the value that you give us. Help us to be worthy servants to the greatest master that ever was. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.